Good morning and happy Father's Day. All right. Well, you can go ahead and start opening your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. You know, fathers can be known for many different things, right? Sometimes fathers are seen as the disciplinarians of the family, the judge, the adjudicator of what's right, the keeper of the law. There's a temptation in that, sometimes to focus overmuch on the letter and not enough on the heart. And as we will see today, Christ addresses a similar problem in the life of the Pharisees. Mothers may tend to mercy, fathers may tend to hard, harsh justice. Yet, as we've already seen throughout the book of Luke, we're presented with Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ, the one who has a compassionate heart for those who are in bondage, for those who have been blind, but he desires to give spiritual sight to. Even last week, as we looked at him healing the paralytic, he really wanted to get the reality that he forgives sin. He shows compassionate on the convicted sinner. He had the power to forgive. We've already seen that the Lord said he came and he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We've already seen Christ's mercy in his heart. He released a demon-possessed man in chapter 4. He healed all those who came to him afterwards. He cured the man with leprosy. He healed the paralytic. And he called sinners and he ate with them. You see, there's a heart of God that desires more than following a list of rules. Now, for many of you out there, and myself included, rules are like a nice safe zone, right? You got your checklist. If I just do these things, I'm good. I've got it down. I go through my list. I go through my schedule. It's a nice, safe place. It's easy. If you were a Jew in Christ's day, well, if I just follow the Ten Commandments and I follow all the Levitical law, if I just keep these things, I'm good with God. Remember, the Pharisees came to do what? To bring people back to the law. Yet as we look at the minor prophets work through the reality that God desires more than activity, more than ritual, more than compliance to a bunch of rules. In Amos chapter 5, verse 12, he said the following: "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." Skip down to verse 22. "Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Micah 6:8, you all have memorized it at one point or another, I'm sure. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Jeremiah, when speaking to the king, in 22:15 said, "Do you become a king because you are competing in Seder?" In other words, massing up for yourself cedar. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pleaded the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? We can jump ahead, and John, the apostle, in 1 John 3 said, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, there is the letter of the law, and there is the heart of the law. If you miss either one, you're in trouble. In our passage last week with the paralytic, Matthew's account of it in chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, this is the week prior when he's eating with tax collectors, said the following: when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Christ connected his compassion for sinners back to the reality of Hosea 6:6, that God desires, his heart is to have compassion and not sacrifice. In other words, you can't follow just a list of do's and don'ts. You must apply the principle of what God desires. Today, I want us to look at two different interactions, two different situations that both fall on the Sabbath, that both deal with the Sabbath. And as we do that, I want us to really evaluate and contrast two realities, two situations. The first is the Pharisees, as they focus in on the letter of the law and miss the heart of God in both of these instances. But the two realities that we want to contrast is, on one side, how did the Pharisees fail? On the other side, we want to ask the question, what did God desire? Okay? So we're going to be contrasting these in these two different instances on the Sabbath. The first failures of the Pharisees, we want to look at that so we can avoid making the same errors. But when we look at what God desires, that's so we can change to have our hearts line up with the heart of God in His law. Today, I pray that the Spirit might work in us to reveal areas in our own life that maybe we, like the Pharisees, have elevated our convictions or overemphasized our convictions so that we break the heart of God. Let's look at that first situation. Let's dive in. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened that he, speaking of Christ, was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. We'll call this a Sabbath snack, right? Christ is walking. It doesn't actually say he's eating, but his disciples are. And notice how Luke goes out of his way to say, they're passing, they're picking, they're rubbing, they're eating. Well, for us to understand this, at first you might say, oh no, they're walking through somebody else's field. They're stealing. They're taking something that isn't theirs. Actually, God's law allowed for this. Deuteronomy 23, 24 through 25. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. In other words, no harvesting, but you can eat. It's the goodness of God, and it's the goodness to your neighbor. Verse 25, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. You can take enough to satisfy your hunger. It moves to stealing when you start taking it for profit. Okay? Is the idea. But the Sabbath day God laid out in the law, right? Exodus 20, 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. No work on the Sabbath. All right. We're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. This is the conundrum that it comes to the Pharisees, right? What's the intent of the law here? Why was the Sabbath given? The Sabbath was given as a day of rest to focus on worshiping the Lord. It's before sin ever entered into the world, right? God took a day to rest. Before there was ever any law, before man had sinned, God gave us a glorious example of resting on the seventh day. He wanted there to be a day of rest. Our bodies need it. But that day of rest was also meant to be a day of worship. A day in which one can remember all of God's provisions. A day in which one can focus on what God has done for us. But you see, the Pharisees, when they came to this law, they focused in on work. They said, we don't want to break this law. So the question is, what is work? We got to classify it because we don't want to break it on accident, right? And so they came up with 39 different rules that they took 24 chapters of the Mishnah to work out, explain, and bring every sort of possible extent to. They wanted to know, okay, what can we do, what can we not? You had some rabbis and some Pharisees who wouldn't walk through grass on the Sabbath because maybe it had some seeds and maybe they would kick it and maybe then they would step on it and it would break the seed out of the husk. And what if some of that then fell into their robes and they took it home? This is the extent that they went with the law. They said, you can go 3,000 steps before it becomes work on the Sabbath. But, you know, if you want to extend that a little bit, if you put a rope or a piece of wood at the edge of your property, that classifies as a door, so it's like you're exiting your house, and then your 3,000 steps starts there. Or if before the Sabbath you put a bunch of food 3,000 steps away from your house, well, that's like a place that's home to you because there's provisions there. Therefore, you can go that 3,000 steps and then go 3,000 more. You can see the absurdity. One rabbi was said to have studied just a couple of chapters on the Sabbath for 2.5 years, seeking to put out all the legal constraints of following this law of what it meant not to work. In the midst of it, they lost an understanding of the goodness of God in giving a Sabbath so that man can rest. They removed loving kindness from the Sabbath. They divorced God's goodness from it, seeing that it benefited man to make it something that was a heavy burden on him. Instead of being good, it became hard. You see, they had replaced the compassion of God in giving a good thing with condemnation. Notice what they say in verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Don't miss their connection here. You were passing, picking, rubbing, and eating. You know what that's like? Our rules say that that's harvesting, that's threshing, and you know what? That's storing it in your stomach. That's work. Therefore, you're working on the Sabbath. Therefore, you're in sin. This is the thought process. Don't miss that they're following Christ. They're watching Him. So let's go ahead and look at some of these failures of the Pharisees in this snack on the Sabbath. They replace compassion with apathetic condemnation. Here you have disciples who haven't eaten anything, who've been traveling around following Christ, the one who doesn't have a place to lay his head. They're hungry, and they're merely doing what the law allows to eat. But that's not what the Pharisees are concerned with. They're concerned with their personal convictions on what it means to work. God's law didn't elucidate all of these little rules they've made. They put them on themselves. And there's nothing wrong with putting it on themselves. I want to make this very clear. You personally can have convictions of what it means to honor God. And for you to follow those to the glory of God is worship. I'm going to sacrifice something for God's glory because I personally have a conviction. That's not a bad thing. It's interesting how easily, though, it moves from a "it's my conviction" to "everybody else has got to do it." The Pharisees didn't have the wrong heart in saying, "We want to be holy, we want to obey God's law." They became unholy when they got rid of the heart of the law. When they thought there's only our way. It's interesting, the Puritans in the first generation were known for placing restrictions on themselves to the glory of God. It's not a bad thing. Until it became them putting those same restrictions on the next generation. It is perfectly fine to follow God's law. It is horribly sinful to condemn others for not following your convictions. So I want us to ask a few questions. Where do you and I replace compassion with condemnation? Where do we look down on one another? Maybe it's a theology that you hold that somebody else in the congregation doesn't. You know, one of those theological stances that isn't chapter and verse. It's more of an extrapolation from all of God's Word. Maybe it's a personal preference to drink or not to drink alcohol. Maybe it's how you school your children. There are lots of different convictions that are perfectly good and well to hold and to hold for different reasons. But when we take our convictions of applying God's word to our life and we put them on someone else, that's where legalism is born. We're not talking about that which God is clear about, are we? When you have chapter and verse and it says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall worship me and serve me only." Right? "Do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not murder." It's not normally in those areas that we're talking about. We're talking about convictions on what it means to be holy as I am holy, and our conviction leads us personally to a place that for us to do something would be sin. Great example of this is in 1 Corinthians, right? You got people who came out of pagan idol worship, and they saw people eating meat that had been sacrificed to those detestable idols. And they knew of the demonic power that was involved, and for them it was sin to eat it. But the person who had never been involved in that said, what's an idol? Just a piece of stone. Don't you know God says they have eyes and they don't see, they have ears and do not hear, and people who bow down to them become like them? Hey, I'm free in Christ. It's nothing but a piece of meat. Different convictions of your conscience can lead to different application of what it means to be holy. The problem is when I equate my convictions with God's law as God's law. I elevate it, right? That's the second problem here. The second failure of the Pharisees is they elevate their traditions and convictions above Scripture, or at least to the same level. There is no question in their mind here that the law to not work on the Sabbath has occurred. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It's a one-to-one association. God's law and our rules go together. Same thing. They've elevated man-made rules over that which is needed. This happens very easily. When we were in Lebanon, there was a group of believers, and they formed a church. And when they were growing up as new believers in the church, they looked around them and they looked at the licentiousness of the Catholics around them. They looked at the Muslims and how they dressed, and they said, we want to be different than that. We want to be a light. We want to share the gospel. And so they put rules on themselves. They sought to live out what it meant to do that. The problem is with the second generation when they tried to enforce their convictions as rules on those who came into the church. So you had to have your skirt so long, and you didn't wear makeup, and you didn't wear jewelry, and you didn't do all these different things. They didn't get to the heart of what God desired. I was chuckling with my wife. She was in the women's Sunday school one day, and we'd been there 2 years. And all the ladies are kind of sitting there, and it's all in Arabic. And one of the older ladies made a statement, and there was an uncomfortable silence in the room. And all these ladies start uncrossing their legs. Rachel taps the lady next to her and says, what did she say? She said, well, you know that no respectable worshiper of God would dare cross her legs in the presence of God. Personal conviction probably had some cultural baggage along with it that became elevated to what it meant to be holy. That sounds ridiculous to us, doesn't it? Huh? What? Weird application. Legalism ignores the goodness and mercy of God with justice in mind, and it perverts the Sabbath's purpose here. They're using it as a means to dictate and say and differentiate who's in and who's out, who's good and who's bad, who's a sinner and who's not. God created it for a different purpose. I want to ask the question here, do you judge others questioning their spiritual maturity or salvation if they don't hold to the same convictions as you? What areas does that fall into? I've already mentioned drinking. I've mentioned, meat sacrificed to idols. I don't think anybody's tempted there. What about politics, specific theological bent? You know, that person's not a five-point Calvinist. Are they even saved? A person doesn't hold to limited atonement. Oh, must be a very weak believer. I can't take anything that they say. A person's Arminian. They must believe that they can lose their salvation. See how easily we can take things that aren't necessarily chapter and verse or where we might differ on. And we take them and we elevate them to a level that they were never meant to be. We deny the love of God, which is central, and the goodness of God, which is central to all that He has said and the application thereof. And that goes out the window. We become angry, we fight with, we judge our brother or our sister. That moves us on to a third failure here. They assumed authority to judge God's priorities. They became the arbiters of what was good and what was bad. They put themselves in the place of authority. Notice how Jesus responds here, right? He responds by saying in verse 3, Jesus was answering them, said, "Have you not even read?" That's a loaded statement. You guys think that you're nitpicking on the parts of the law, but have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat, except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. Christ goes to another example that showed that the need of food and the goodness of God in that and doing good outweighed the ceremonial laws. Interestingly enough, this comes after David has been anointed king, right? If there's a Mount Rushmore in the Jewish historical system, you've got Moses, you've got David, right? They're looking for a son of David to come as the Messiah. And David, he goes in and he's hungry. He's been fleeing. Saul's chasing him around. He doesn't have any food. He goes and he asks for food. And the priest realizes that this bread was better used to give it to David. You can find this in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, if you want to look it up. It's interesting that the priest asked if they were ceremonially clean. So this bread that's in question here, there were 12 loaves of bread that each week were set out in the temple. And it's literally the bread of the face. It's the bread that sits before God, seen as consecrated. And it was said in Leviticus 24:9, "It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever." That was the command. Yet the priest saw a need. A need of generosity, of loving kindness. And what did he do? He gave that bread. He gave that bread to God's anointed for his sustenance. As it says, God is good. If you ask him for bread, he will not give you a rock. He's a good father. I want to ask another question here. Do you often equate what you are convicted of or what you believe as God wants or God said when he has not. God desires that all parents would homeschool. God desires that all good believers not drink any alcohol. God desires all believers should be fill in the blank. Sabbath keepers? If God hasn't said it, we need to be very, very, very careful. So what does God desire here? Let's look down through this real quick. God desires your good, not ritual compliance. The Pharisees were concerned with ritual compliance, but God was concerned for David's good. Not only this, God desires your rest, not meaningless sacrifice. Let me put it in a different way. For the Jew trying to keep the Sabbath, he wanted to go to synagogue, he wanted to not work, he wanted to follow these different laws. When the point of it was for the benefit of the individual to rest and worship, right? Let me put it a different way. God desires your rest and your worship in spirit and in truth, not your checklist of what it means to be holy in your own mind. Did I go to church? Did I go to Sunday school? All right, got that out of the way. Now the rest of the day is going to be a me party. Do whatever I want. I'm going to worship me. No. God desires that you would rest and enjoy him. This might make you a little uncomfortable. It should. In our day and age, we don't look at a day that we set aside for God. And I'm going to let your own hearts apply the principle. God created the Sabbath day before there was ever any sin. Set it apart to make it separate, to make it a blessing. Do we utilize any day and set it aside to rest and to worship God? Or maybe we are a little too busy and we do like to get a lot of work done. And so slowly but surely our lies to ourselves that we need infringe upon our worship, infringe upon the rest that God intended, the goodness that he wanted to give. That's a question you have to ask. The application thereof can be different based on your conviction. But you at least need to deal with it. You at least need to ponder it. You see how that is not as nice as just having a set of rules? Tell me what to do! You can do A, B, C, D, and E on a Sunday, but you can't do X, Y, and Z. God's more concerned with the heart than he is with the letter. Mark 2:27, speaking of the same situation, said that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given for man to rest and be refreshed. The Pharisees' strict enforcement, even against the hungry or the suffering, reversed that, making people serve the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath serving people. Notice what their legalism did. Took something meant to be restful and made it work. Ironically, the one thing they were trying not to do. Third, God desires your love in action, not enforcing ritual compliance. Isn't it interesting how much easier it is to look at everybody else and try to enforce laws upon them than it is to practice them ourselves, practice our own convictions? What was quoted in Matthew For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. The word that's translated in multiple ways, you see it as loyalty, mercy, compassion. It's hesed, which is goodness, kindness, steadfast, loyal love. The lexicon by Brown, Driver, and Briggs puts it this way: kindness, especially as extended to the lowly, needy, and miserable, i.e., mercy. God's heart is to extend a chesed love towards us. Even following the law without the right heart, without this heart of compassion, misses the point. As we saw earlier, what does it mean to know God but to practice this type of loving kindness? This is why God does not desire sacrifice. He desires that love, that steadfast love in action towards those who have need. Now we come to the final piece. You see, they weren't even willing to touch what Christ had told them. They had their view of the law, and Christ brought a counter view, didn't he? He brings the story of David up to compare and says, well, if you want to apply it that way, how does this apply? They don't respond. They thought that was bad enough. Verse 5 really would have shaken them. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What's he claiming here? First of all, that he's the Son of Man, i.e. the Messiah. But more important than that, he is the Lord, the Master of the Sabbath. He's the one who made it. He's the one who created it. He's the one who has the right to adjudicate it, to judge what is lawful and unlawful, right? That's his role. He has the authority. It's not their job to be judging what is right and wrong on the Sabbath. But they had put themselves in that seat of judgment. They had said, move over, God, I got this. Oh, the danger. Instead of submitting to God's word, we put our place of being judges, enforcing God's word. Christ was the rightful judge. Christ had the role, and he could speak for himself. Christ, as the Son of Man, had authority over the whole system. You know, mercy and compassion shown proves that mercy and compassion have been shown to you. To say it another way, if you do not show mercy and compassion, it shows that you have not been shown mercy and compassion from God. The practice of the heart of the law shows the reality that that has been shown to you. Maybe an application is true Christianity and true Christians long for God's mercy to come to sinners. True Christians do evangelism. I don't know about you, but it's really easy to look at the news, to look at the wickedness that's done, and to sit back and wave my finger and grumble in my heart, oh, wicked sinners, our world's going. It's going to Hades in a handbasket. And I judge people. Oh, look at how wicked they are. That's the letter. It's true. But it misses the heart. God is the one who created the law. God is the one who will judge. God is the one who will bring justice. And I am thankful that he brought the justice I deserved on Christ, and I received grace and mercy. It's my job not to be judging the world, but be compassionately calling the world to the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen a Sabbath snack. We'll quickly go through a Sabbath healing. You got to move. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. Notice their purpose yet again. They're not there to see the miraculous work of God. They're there to see if he breaks one of their convictions and rules. They're there, and this is a setup. If you actually look at the other passages that deal with this, like Mark 3:2 or Matthew 12:10, you quickly get the understanding that this man is there, and it seems like it's because they want to present a problem for Christ so they can say, "Aha, we gotcha." They want to accuse him. And so what happens? Verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. So Christ, knowing their little system and knowing their heart and knowing their reasons, doesn't shy away from doing good on the Sabbath. He actually uses it as a picture, as a public display in front of everybody in the synagogue. He calls the guy forward. "You put a plant here to see if I'd heal on Sunday. Come on up. Stand up front." In their case, stand in the midst of everyone. They wanted to condemn him. They wanted to disprove him. It's interesting that nowhere in Scripture do the Pharisees ever go after the reality of the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? He's healing. He's having lame people walk. He's removing leprosy. And they're not in awe of the power of God. They want to disprove it. Not by disproving that it actually happened, but disproving it because it doesn't fit their paradigm. And so Christ uses it as a lesson. He knows that there are certain, shall we say, outs for the Sabbath work. Priests didn't break the law. In fact, in Matthew and Mark, you see this brought up. Priests did work on the Sabbath, right? They're killing, they're chopping up animals, they're doing sacrifices. But that was exempt. Oh, by the way, if you saw your neighbor's sheep or cow stuck, you could take it out. In fact, Christ in Matthew points out, which one of you, if you saw your animal suffering and hurt, wouldn't help it on the Sabbath? In other words, is it okay to do good on the good day that God created for your good? Now, the answer to this is hard for the Pharisees, right? If they say, yes, it is, they've just disproved their accusation. If they say, no, it isn't, they've got a bigger problem. Let's look at the failures of the Pharisees continued. Once again, they replaced compassion with apathetic condemnation. They elevated their tradition and conviction above Scripture. They assumed authority to judge God's priorities, and they removed the heart of the law. Doing good. Christ points right to it. Is it lawful to do good? Now, is it specifically lawful to do good on the Sabbath? It's interesting that God actually speaks of himself and identifies himself in Exodus 34:6 as the God who is compassionate and gracious. Right? The principle and the law finds its reality in the character of who God is. God is love. And that means that in his exercise of every action, there is a steadfast love. There is a compassion. When asked in Matthew 22, what was the greatest of the law? How does Christ summarize the entire law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, you can't apply the law without love. If there's no love, if you're only looking to catch somebody in sin, you've already broken the law. James 4:17 says, therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Pharisees wanted to have a list of laws that restricted and took away the goodness of God on the Sabbath. Christ said, it's right to actually see the hurt and the problem of this man whose right hand is withered, and to care enough to do good for him. See, the Pharisees didn't care about the predicament of a man who can't use his predominant hand in a world where the right hand meant a whole lot. They just cared to catch Jesus in sin. It's interesting how often and how easy it is to take convictions and elevate them above where they should be. Remember, I was talking with a friend of mine. He was evangelizing two transvestite Muslim prostitutes. Okay. He's evangelizing them. So, in other words, a man talking to two men who thought they were women who had all sorts of problems. Both of them Muslim, by the way. And he's talking to them and he's sharing the gospel. And you know what they asked him? They said, have you ever eaten pork? And he said, yes, and they were horrified. Missed the weightier things of the law for their own personal conviction that God had not given them. It's interesting how easily we can do this, how we can elevate even one commandment of God over another, become out of balance. It's easy in our day not to hold to truth because we don't want to be seen as uncompassionate, not to speak the truth in love, not to care enough for the person who thinks they are a woman or thinks they are a man when God has created them otherwise. To not be seen as uncompassionate, hard-hearted, we don't plead with them and talk to them about the reality of the love of God for them that can forgive their sins, that created them perfectly as they are. Oh, how easy it is. Well, what does God desire? We've already seen he desires your good, not your ritual compliance. Your rest, not meaningless sacrifice. Your mercy in action, not ritual compliance. Your submission, not your judgments. But here, God desires love in action, not lifeless legalism. He desires that you do good. Right. So I want to end, and you'll have to give me a couple minutes here. How do we do the same thing? How do we canonize convictions? how does it start in our own life? How do we evaluate it, and how do we fix it? Okay. How do we miss the forest for the trees? How do we look at the letter of the law and miss the heart of it? How do we apply principles that are convictions and make them into laws? Meat sacrifice to idols, drinking alcohol, homeschooling versus public schooling, grace-filled parenting. We don't discipline our kids, we just give them grace. Vaccination, no vaccination. Masks, no masks. How do we do that? Well, let me give you some questions you can ask yourself about any issue, not just the ones I've named, but hopefully lots of other ones. Do you find you are passionate? Do you find your passionate position in every passage of Scripture? In other words, you're very passionate about A, B, or C theology or A, B, or C issue. Do you find it in every passage? Are you looking for it everywhere? The sovereignty of God. Well, you know, God dictated and chose what foods people could eat. Oh, there's the sovereignty of God. It's interesting, when essential oils were big, not to offend anyone, we had a woman that gave us some, and she talked about how she was doing essential oils Bible study because she was finding how there were essential oils in Scripture. Elevating convictions and personal preferences to the same level as God's Word. Another way to ask it is, do you proof text? Are you looking for texts that support what you want and what you believe? Or are you taking the whole entirety of Scripture, applying all the principles, not just the ones you like? Second question, do you judge and dismiss people if they do not hold to your conviction? In other words, that person believes in limited atonement or doesn't believe in limited atonement. You could go either way. Therefore, I can't listen to anything else they say. They must be wrong. Are they even saved? If you find that, then you probably are actually having your convictions out of control. Are you unwilling to be challenged or to have God's Word brought to bear on your convictions? To listen to somebody who believes something different? Does it anger you if others hold views that you don't? Theologically, applicationally. If you get angry and emotional when people disagree with you about your conviction, there's a problem with it. In other words, do you fight like the devil to support your convictions? So how should we regulate or control our convictions? How to regulate out-of-control convictions? One, allow Scripture to evaluate and change your convictions. You have to have God's Word as the standard. Does God say? Does this passage mean? What are the possibilities this passage could mean? What does God's Word major on? Earlier, I talked about modesty, right? It's easy to have a big list of rules. None of those rules get to the heart. The heart of modesty in God's Word is not drawing attention to oneself. Anybody can draw attention to themselves, even if they're wearing clothes that cover everything but this. Right? How you bat your eyes. How you walk. Applying principles is harder than applying law. But unless we allow Scripture to say, yes, this is what God says, but there is a grace and a liberty here for others to have different convictions, there's a problem. So we must allow Scripture to evaluate and change our convictions. We must realize that a good conviction and their application, if elevated too high, becomes a problem. This is dogmatism, right? If people don't believe exactly like what I believe, then they must not be saved. If they don't apply God's word in exactly the same way, then, oh, they're wicked sinners. Being dogmatic about what God's word is not dogmatic about, there's a danger there. So we need to realize that our convictions must be in balance with God's word. And finally, allow the law of love to evaluate all your convictions. Are the fruits that are produced by my conviction in relationship to others, are they kind? Are they gentle? Are they peaceful? Are they self-controlled? If love is the summation of the entire law, yes, love must focus on the truth, but it must also have a generous, gracious heart towards the sinner. That makes sense? In other words, if you're fighting for your theological position in anger, you're breaking God's law of love. If you're judging and looking down on your brother for them following a different application of the same principle in God's word in a different way, you're usurping him and taking his place. Apply the law of love to evaluate the application of your convictions. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how easily our hearts want to make laws. Oh, how easily they want to become prideful and elevated. Oh, how easy it is, Lord, to think less of others who don't hold the same position or the same principle in the same way as I do. Lord, give us hearts that look to others as more important than ourselves, Lord, that look to the sinner with the compassion and love of Christ, that desires that none should perish. Lord, may we who have been shown mercy beyond mercy and your goodness beyond goodness, Lord, give us the heart that shows that goodness in truth, in courage, in love towards others. Lord, may we hold your word and your law as law, and may we hold our convictions and our application thereof as an act of worship, not as a law unto itself. In Jesus' name, amen.